Please, if you will, to John and chapter 13. John and chapter 13. And we're going to read the first 17 verses. So John chapter 13, starting to read at verse 1. John chapter 13 and verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then, "Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And we thank God for the reading of his precious word. I've only preached one, what you might call a farewell sermon to a church. I can't remember everything that I said in this sermon because it was such a long time ago, but I can remember a number of things that I said. For me, it was a memorable sermon. I don't know whether it was a memorable sermon for everybody who was gathered in the church on that particular occasion, but it was a memorable sermon for me. And I know that I put a great deal of time and thought and prayer into what I said. You see, I wanted to impress a number of things that I felt were really important upon those who served in that particular local church. I wanted to say things that hopefully they would not forget and would seek to live in the light of in the days that followed. Well, Jesus has spent 3 years with his disciples, and they've pretty much lived in each other's pockets during that time, and Jesus has taught them all sorts of things by means of word and deed. But now, as you can see from verse 1 of chapter 13, the time has come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Well, the time has almost come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And as we look at these verses here in John chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples are together in the upper room. The sun has gone down, and it's just before supper time. And Jesus is effectively going to preach a farewell message to them. Or he's going to speak words that are effectively going to be a farewell message to them. I recognize that Jesus met up with his disciples on a number of occasions after he had risen from the dead. Nevertheless, I want to argue that this is a farewell message from Jesus to his disciples. We've got a farewell message from Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapters 31 to 33. We've got a farewell message from Joshua to the leaders of the Israelites in Joshua chapters 23 and 24. We've got a farewell message from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. But here in chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, we've got a farewell message from Jesus to his disciples. And it climaxes with that great intercessory or high priestly prayer for them and for us. Much of what we're going to look at in these chapters 13 to 17 over the coming weeks is not recorded for us in any of the other Gospels. Much of what's said here is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's unique to John. Some of the words I believe here are very precious indeed. And one commentator, J.C. Ryle, says that as we approach these chapters, we really are on holy ground. But this morning, we're going to just focus on verse 1 of chapter 13, where I think we're given an amazing insight into the very heart of the Lord Jesus. And as we begin to look at this verse, I want us to ask the question, what was going on in Jesus' mind at this particular time? I want to suggest to you that there were three things that were going on in his mind, and I want to mention the first two very briefly, and then I want to outline the third, and then to talk more about it. In fact, we're going to dwell upon the third. Firstly, then, Jesus is thinking about returning to the Father. You can see that is mentioned in verse 1 here. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. This thought is also brought out in verse 3. Let me read it from the beginning. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. There is this thought in his mind that over the coming days, he is going to be in a position where he is able to return to his Father. He's going to be able to return home, and there is a sense, I believe, of joy within his heart at the prospect of doing this. We've been away on holiday, as some of you have, and we all enjoy going on holiday, but there's a sense in which we enjoy coming home. Well, Jesus had thoughts of going home, recognizing too that on his way home he would bring much glory not only to the Father but also to himself. So he's thinking about returning to the Father. But secondly, there are thoughts about the terrible ordeals that he is about to face. You can see from this chapter that Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him. Judas had given every outward evidence that he was a friend of Jesus, a trusted friend. None of the disciples were aware at this particular time that Judas might be a traitor, but Jesus was. Look at verse 11. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. We also see his knowledge of this fact in verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. So Jesus knows that the betrayer is about to go to work. He knows that it's not going to be long before he is arrested and beaten and scourged and nailed to a Roman cross, where he will suffer and die. He knows the weight of sin is going to be heaped upon him. He knows the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him. because of the sins of men. Gethsemane is only just around the corner, where he will sweat drops of blood as he contemplates all that is in store. So there's a mixture of joy and crushing sadness. But there's something else. And it is this something else that I want to draw your attention to this morning. You see, thirdly, this is where we're going to spend our time. Thirdly, there were thoughts of love towards his own that were in the world. Thoughts of love towards his own that were in the world. Look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Amazing, really, isn't it? He wasn't thinking so much about himself as his own. His heart runs with love towards his own. I don't know how you think or operate when trials and difficulties come your way in life, but I think it is probably true of a lot of us that when such trials and difficulties come, we can become rather self-absorbed. And we stop looking outward. We stop being as concerned as we might be for others, because we are so absorbed with our own trials and difficulties. But this was not the case with Jesus. Acutely aware of all that was going to be his experience, there were thoughts of love towards his own that were in the world. It says here, doesn't it, right at the end of this verse, that he was determined to show them the full extent of his love. Now, before we go on this morning, I think I do need to point out that not all the translations of the Bible read the same here. In the NIV, it reads at the end of this verse, he now showed them the full extent of his love. But if you were to pick up the New King James Version, you would see that it reads like this. He loved them to the end. And the English Standard Version reads the same way as the New King James Version. He loved them to the end. If you look down at the bottom of the page, in your NIV Bible, assuming that you have got an NIV Bible in front of you, you will see that it offers an alternative translation. It reads, he loved them to the last. I think most of us, if not all of us, recognize that it's not an easy thing to translate the Greek into the English. Some of the Greek words are so rich in their meaning that one English word simply won't do. And you need five or six English words in order to really explain or bring out the meaning of the one Greek word. Well, we have a Greek word here, and it means to the end, or to the uttermost, or to the fullest, or to perfection. So what Jesus is saying here is that he's going to show them the full extent of, or the perfection of, or the fullness of, or the end of, if you like, his love. How was he going to show them the full extent of his love? Well, I suppose it all depends on how how the word now is to be understood. At the end of verse 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Does it refer to what Jesus is about to do? In other words, wash his disciples' feet. Is he going to show them the full extent of his love for them by humbling himself and washing their feet? Or does the now refer to everything that he's going to say to them whilst they are together in the upper room? Because, you see, there are some wonderful words that are spoken whereby Jesus reveals something of his love to them. There are some wonderful promises of love and encouragement and comfort that are given. Or does the now refer to what is going to happen in the hours to come? You see, his hour has come. His time has come. Does the now refer to his crucifixion? How was he now going to show them the full extent of his love? Well, I'm not entirely sure that I know the precise answer to that, but I'm going to argue for all three. All three that I've mentioned. So here we go. Here's the first one. He showed them the extent of his love by washing their feet. And of course we see the story working itself out here in chapter 13. As Jesus and his disciples met in the upper room, there wasn't a servant or a slave on hand to fulfill this particular task. It was custom in those days, wasn't it, to wash people's feet when they entered into a home. They wore sandals, they walked along dusty roads, it was the thing that was done. But there was no slave, no servant in the upper room to fulfill this menial task. So who was going to do it? Perhaps there was a pause whilst everybody waited to see who was going to do it. The disciples, as we know, spent quite a bit of time arguing about who was the greatest. That was the concern, wasn't it? Who's the greatest among us? It's not surprising, therefore, that no one got up to fulfill this particular task. None of the disciples, that is. It was Jesus, it was the Lord of all, who got up and began to wash their feet. It was the one whom the Father had put all things under his power that did it. It was the one who had come from God and was returning to God, verse 3, that did it. My guess is that the disciples were rather shocked when Jesus began to fulfill this particular task, and that they didn't really know what to say. It was just Simon Peter that spoke up, wasn't it? And it's clear from these verses that Peter didn't think it appropriate at all that Jesus should wash his feet. Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." You see, Peter had made that great confession, hadn't he? You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. There's no way you're going to wash my feet. Do you remember what John the Baptist had said back in the early chapters of John? "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." I think he spoke those words with a view to washing his feet. "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals," with a view to washing his feet. He's the Lord of all. "I'm not worthy to wash his feet, let alone he wash my feet." And here is Peter objecting. "No, Lord. You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus did stoop, didn't he, to wash the feet of these ordinary men, these men who we know were sinners, and in doing so showed the depth of his love for them. And I guess it's as we stoop to serve others that we express our love for them. So firstly, he showed the extent of his love to them by washing their feet. But secondly, I want to argue that he now showed the full extent of his love to them by expressing so many wonderful truths to them whilst in the upper room. Whilst I was preparing this sermon, I took the opportunity to skim read through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17. I can't say that I read them through carefully, but I did skim read them to see the things that Jesus spoke to them. And there are many wonderful things that we read about. I can't mention them all, but let me just mention some of them. We see here in these chapters that he promises them the gift of the Holy Spirit to be their comforter, to teach them all things. He tells them that he's concerned for their joy. He tells them that they were his friends and not just his servants. He tells them that they shall bear fruit. He tells them that in him they shall have peace. But there's one particular thing that he speaks about that I want to dwell on under this heading. And it's found right at the beginning of chapter 14. You might like to just turn over, if that's necessary in your Bible, to the beginning of chapter 14. They're familiar words that Jesus spoke. But of course, in Jesus' day, or in the days of the apostles, when a man and a woman got engaged, there came a time when the bridegroom would go home to his father's house, and there in his father's house, or there in the family home, he would prepare a room. It was a room in which he would take his bride back to. And having prepared that room, he would then go to his bride and he would take her back to that room, to the family home that he had prepared. And the idea was that he would live with her for the rest of his days. And why did he choose to do that? For the simple fact that he loved her. He had set his love upon her. Well, these disciples were the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And here Jesus speaks, doesn't he, about going back to his father's house, in which there are many rooms, in order to prepare a place for his bride. But having prepared that place, he says one day he's going to come back. And the reason he's going to come back is that he might take his bride to be with him in his father's home forever. Why is he going to do that? Because he loves his bride so much. Because he wants to be with his bride forever. These are words of love that Jesus is expressing here to his disciples. So how did Jesus show them the full extent of his love? Well, firstly, I want to argue by washing their feet. Secondly, by impressing so many wonderful truths upon them in the upper room. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, by dying for them on the cross. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus himself said, whilst he was here upon the earth, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Whilst Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, there were thoughts of love that flowed from his heart towards them. And there's a sense in which I find this mind-blowing. You see, why is he going to the cross? He's not going to the cross because he has done something wrong. He is going to the cross because they have done something wrong. Because they've made mistakes. Because they have sinned grievously against God. We haven't got to the time yet when Naomi, our daughter, wants to borrow the car. But I guess there'll come a time when she does want to borrow the car if she passes her test. And I can envisage a time when the car will be driven back onto the drive and there will be a little dent on one corner of the car, or perhaps a scratch down the side of it. And I can envisage a time when I will have to go to the garage and ask for it to be mended. But I'm not sure that I can envisage a time when I will joyfully write out the cheque for the repairs to be done and hand it over to the owner of the garage. I do love my daughter. I trust that you understand that. But there might be at least some feeling of resentment at having to hand over the cheque when it's not been my fault and it's been
her reckless driving that has resulted in me having to pay the price. Jesus is in an upper room with his disciples. They are the reason he's going to the cross. But there is not 1 ounce of resentment. There is just love for them. Pure, unadulterated, divine love. And that is why I suggest to you that these words are really quite remarkable. They ought to be words that blow us away. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Now, your immediate response to that is probably yes. You might say to me this morning, Mark, you're not really teaching us anything that we don't already know. I recognise that most of us, if not all of us, recognise that Jesus loves us. But don't we need to be reminded of these simple truths time and time again, for the simple reason that we are so quick to forget? And isn't it true that there is one at work in this world who wants to tempt us to doubt the love of Jesus for his people? You know, Satan is at work. And if he can get us to put into question the love of Jesus for us, he will do so. Do you remember the story of Jesus his disciples on the boat in the midst of the raging storm? Jesus was asleep in the boat whilst the disciples, some of them were of course experienced fishermen, and they thought they were going to die. It was a ferocious storm. They were really frightened. And we read that they went to Jesus. And this is what they said to Jesus. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you love us? Don't you care if we drown? Do you remember the story of when Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha? Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, of course, listening to all his wise words, whilst Martha busied herself in the kitchen. And I think she became quite cross. Where was Mary? It was a stressful time for her in the kitchen. Why wasn't her sister helping her out? And we read that she went to Jesus, and this is what she said. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Jesus, don't you care? Isn't your love great enough for me in this situation to do something about it? Bring those two examples to your attention to show that even some of the greatest have put into question the love of Jesus towards them. Friends, if you ever find yourselves doubting or questioning the love of Jesus to you, I would encourage you to turn to this verse that we have looked at this morning, and then having looked at it, to read through to the end of John's Gospel. And in particular, to focus upon the death of Jesus Christ for you. You see, when trials and difficulties come, yes, we may ask the question, where is God? Does he really love me? But I think it's impossible to put into question the love of God when our focus is upon the cross. In all things, we're meant to be cross-centered people, aren't we? And I want to invite you, I want to encourage you to keep your focus always upon the cross of Christ. How could we ever question his love in the face of the cross? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What love is the love of Jesus? In his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul says this, "And I pray for you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, Let me finish with a quote from a man named Morris Roberts. He says this: "There is no higher priority in the believer's life than to delight himself," and I'll add, "and herself, in the love of Christ." There is no higher priority in the believer's life than to delight himself and herself in the love of Christ. No higher priority as far as he's concerned. Well, we've sought to fulfill a high priority this morning as we've dwelt upon the love of Jesus Christ for his own. We should marvel at it, shouldn't we? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we long for power to grasp how high and deep and wide is your love for us. We believe that your love is so clearly demonstrated to us at the cross where you died. And we've spent a few moments this morning giving thought to that. We've sung hymns this morning that have drawn our attention to the Lamb who was crucified. Lord, keep our focus there, particularly when trials and difficulties come our way. Lord, we know that Satan is at work, and there are times when perhaps we are tempted by him to question your love and the depths of your care for us. But, O Lord, we pray that those temptations may come to nothing as we keep our focus upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thank you, Jesus, for your love towards us this day. We know it's a constant love, an unconditional love. We praise your holy name. Amen.